All right, good morning. As we said, we look forward to time to think together what it means to be a church family. And toward that end, as elders, we have drafted what we've entitled the Foothill Church Covenant. And just to give you a little bit of background to what this document is. If you know what a covenant is an agreement. Simply put, like a marriage is a covenant. It's an agreement that two people make with one another. And as a church family, we want to covenant together with one another. We want to make promises to one another. And simply put, the promises can be summed up with, we want to obey God. It's really that simple. And so what we have done is we have kind of laid out in Scripture just kind of some of the summary verses that remind us of how we should act in relationship with unbelievers, with relationship with the government, and more specifically with relationship with one another. And so that as we are functioning together as a church family, these are things that we're going to commit to do with one another. And so as you'll see as we kind of walk through these, they're basically just straight commands out of Scripture. These are not things that the elders have kind of sat down together and thought through, oh, let's think of some things that we want to like make everyone do, and let's just kind of like make up a list of things. No, what we've really tried to do is just kind of take a summary of the most important, and maybe that's not even the best word, but in our minds, some of the key verses that really tell us what our relationships with one another should look like. And so I'm gonna read through this and just kind of walk through it verse by verse. It's gonna be a little bit different because we're just kind of walking through a whole bunch of verses, but hopefully it will challenge us and remind us to what our daily lives should look like with one another. And hopefully what this means is, hopefully most of us that have been believers for a while, we know these things. We've read these verses, but hopefully it just, in summary form, just a few short pages, it should be something that can kind of remind us from time to time about what the Bible tells us to live like with one another. And so hopefully if we all are kind of unified on these things, we say, oh, those are just clear commands in Scripture that we know that we should be following. It also gives us a basis to encourage one another to be doing these things. Right? These are all things that we should know. These are all things that we should be seeking to live out on a daily basis. But at the same time, I want to make clear as well that we understand that none of us are perfect. That none of us is going to kind of live each command in Scripture out to perfection. You know, even just we could take one command, love your neighbor as yourself, and all of us would fail right at the first moment that we start. And so while these things is definitely a standard that God calls us to, and we want to constantly be encouraging and reminding one another to be striving for these things, at the same time, we need to be patient with one another and with a mindset of helping one another grow. And so this covenant is not intended to be something that we beat each other over the head with, but something that we encourage one another and exhort one another to as we walk together, all seeking to become more like Christ. And so I'm going to read this. As you heard me read from Scripture this morning, you heard that I read from the book of Hebrews. And the reason for that is that, maybe it's just I'm partial to it because I've spent a lot of time in the book, but the book of Hebrews has a lot of exhortations. It has a lot of commands and encouragements to Christians to be in one another's lives and encouraging one another and striving to build one another up because, as we'll look at in just a minute, the church to which the book of Hebrews was written to, they were tempted to forsake Christ, to give up on Christianity. And so I think it's a very good book as we talk about committing to one another, as we talk about encouraging one another and living out these things with one another. After we walk through the covenant itself, it's a good book, I think, that will encourage us and challenge us to really be in one another's lives and seeking to drive each other back to Scripture and to become more like Christ in all that we do. And so I'm just going to kind of work through this covenant here. And as I said, since we're doing things a little bit differently this morning, I'll probably break it up into a couple sections and even just stop if you have any questions. But simply, I'm just going to kind of read through these verses, maybe make a couple comments on each, just as a reminder to us once again of some of those key commands that Scripture calls us to in our relationship with one another. Okay, so let me kind of read the introduction to the church covenant and we'll dive in. Being a believer fundamentally means dying to ourselves in order to follow Christ. We all know that. We've all committed our lives to Christ. We understand, we note here Luke chapter 9, where Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. We know that to be a Christian means we have to die to ourselves. That's what a Christian is. And so it means submitting to Christ and obeying his commands. Matthew talks about that, 1 John. And we recognize that God has instructed us how to live. It's pertinent to every area of our lives. And so the purpose of this document is to summarize the clear teaching and commands of Scripture on how we are to live. Once again, as a reminder of what living as a Christian looks like on a daily basis. As followers of Christ, we commit to living this way, both individually and in the body that God has placed us in. As a church family, we commit to one another to live in this way, caring for and watching out for one another, so that we will all grow and become more like Christ. We recognize that God calls for perfection that we will not be able to attain, and that we need gentleness and patience as we bear with one another. But we do believe that God intends us, for all of us, to genuinely strive for this infinitely high standard together. And so here's kind of the introduction. Having been born again of the Spirit of God, repented of my sins, professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and followed his command to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and now hoping and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness of my sins and a righteous standing before God, I, insert your name in the blank, do this day covenant with my brothers and sisters in Christ who constitute Foothill Church. So that's just kind of a statement saying, look, I've been born again, I've professed faith in Christ, I'm a believer, I've committed myself to Christ, and my life is now his. I've been baptized into the body, and now we're a church family, and so I'm going to commit, right? I'm trusting in God alone for forgiveness. So here's what we commit to. And so then each one of these statements is going to begin with to do this, to do this, and to do this. And hopefully, I'll kind of read the passage out first, and you could turn there quickly if you got quick fingers. But you'll hear that each one of these commitments is just a direct statement out of Scripture. And so you hopefully just kind of organizing and summarizing these so that we see what Scripture calls us to. Okay, so here we start. And we've broken it up into the various relationships that we have. So we're going to start with our relationship to the government and other authority structures around us. And so the first passage we're going to look at is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. So once again, you don't have to turn to all these, but if you have quick fingers, like I said, you could turn there quickly. And I'm just going to kind of read through these. So 1 Timothy 2, 2, we commit to pray for all who are in authority so that we might live quiet and tranquil lives in all godliness and dignity, right? That's such a key passage there. We're gonna pray for the government, right? And why in 1 Timothy? It's because so that we can have peaceful and tranquil lives in all godliness and dignity. That's what we're praying for. And if you look through further on in that passage, what you'll see is it's because God has a heart for the lost, and God wants to see people saved. And so we do. We want to pray for our government. We want to pray that there will be peace so that we'll have opportunity to proclaim Christ freely and unhindered. And so that's what we're going to start off with. Okay, next, coming out of Romans 13 and also 1 Peter 2, another passage as well, we commit to live in subjection to the governing authorities and every human institution for the Lord's sake, recognizing that all authority is established by God and to oppose it is to oppose him. Romans 13 looks at this in great depth. Scripture calls us to submit to the government. We're not to be kind of revolutionaries that are inciting insurrection. And it's interesting because Paul in that day was living under the Roman government, which was persecuting Christians. And he still calls the believers to submit to government because God has placed government in power. And so if we rebel against the government, we're ultimately rebelling against God. And that's a challenging statement for us, that we need to subject ourselves to the government. But then finally, as we see in Acts 4, verses 19 and 20, we commit to obey God rather than man. If those in authority command me to do what God condemns or to omit what God commands. So we are to submit to government. God has placed them there. But ultimately, as we saw in Acts, the apostles said, when the government commands us to violate Scripture, or they don't command us to do something that Scripture tells us to do, Scripture and God's word is the final authority. That ultimately we need to be willing to die or whatever it takes for the sake of Christ rather than submitting to men. Because God, of course, is higher than men. So that has to do with the government, our relationship to the government. We pray for those in authority, we submit, and yet ultimately we submit to God. Once again, so that there will be peace and that we could see the gospel go forth. Okay, next we're going to look at what we commit to in our relationship to non-Christians. To those who have not professed faith in Christ, who do not know him. And so here there's a little bit more. So starting off in Matthew 28, we commit to make disciples of all men, teaching them all that Jesus has commanded and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we know that passage well. That's the Great Commission. Jesus, as he before he ascended into heaven, he gave this command to his disciples to make disciples of all men. And we've been looking at that for the last several weeks, that's at the heart of our mission as a church, is to see disciples, people become more like Christ all over this world. And so in relationship to those who do not know Christ, those in the world, that's what we commit to. That's our goal, that's our mission, is to make disciples. And so we've been looking at that for the last several weeks, so hopefully we don't need too much more review of that. Next, we commit to pray for all people in 1 Timothy 2, to pray for all people because God desires to save all people. That's a great verse. Kind of goes back to the one we saw in 1 Timothy 2:2. Just coming back a little bit. It says that God desires to save all people. God has a heart for the lost. Those that don't know him, who aren't in a relationship with him, God wants to save them. And so we want to pray for all people. We want to pray for this world. We want to pray for our neighbors. We want to pray for those in this city and around, that they will come to know Christ. And so as a body, that's one of the important priorities that we want to hold up, is to pray for unbelievers, because God desires to save them. God cares for them and he loves them. And so we want to pray that God will save them. Next, in Titus 3:2, we commit to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men, and to malign no one. So that's kind of just broad statement of our relationship to unbelievers, to be peaceable, gentle. As believers, we should not be known for being kind of the ones that are always in people's faces, just harsh and kind of mean, almost the traditional stereotype of the Bible thumper in a kind of a bad way that is just harsh. You know, certainly we as we'll talk about, we do want to go out and we do, as ambassadors of Christ, call people to be reconciled to him. But you know, just that peaceable gentleness, we should be known as like Jesus. We really should. So just that showing consideration for all men, just that thoughtfulness, that care, and to malign no one. And so those are kind of broad brush statements of our relationship to non-Christians. Just in that humility and gentleness that Christ himself exhibited. Next, in Titus chapter 2, we commit to live in such a way so as not to malign the word of God, but to adorn it in every way. This is just a broad statement, but Titus in chapter 2 emphasizes how the way that we live reflects upon God's word. And if we live wicked lives, if we live just engaged in the sin of the world, then it's going to malign the word of God. We're not going to be making God's word look beautiful to the world. I love that statement, to adorn the word of God. So by our lives and the way we live amongst the world, it either makes the Word of God look attractive to unbelievers or maligns it. And so it's just a reminder for all of us that the way that we live reflects upon God. It reflects upon, specifically in Titus, it reflects upon His Word. And so we want to live in such a way as to adorn God's Word and to make it look beautiful to the world. So it's just a good reminder for us. Galatians 6, verse 10, simple statement. We commit to do good to all people as we have opportunity. Pretty straightforward, pretty simple. Once again, just doing good. We want to be, as believers, we want to be known as those who go out and that help people, who do good for our community, that are a blessing to people. We don't want to be those who are looked at as kind of, well, A, evildoers or just those who are in people's face, but just always doing good. Okay, next in Matthew 5, verse 16, we commit to live in such a way that men may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Once again, just a reminder that the way that we live reflects upon God in heaven. That as we do good works, as we do what is right, and we're kind and gentle, and we're manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, we want people to see that and therefore glorify God and give praise to Him because they see how we're living. And then finally, in 1 Peter chapter 2, we commit to live a holy life, different from the world, so as to be able to tell them of the greatness of the God who saved us. Okay, kind of looking at a summary statement. To live a holy life. God calls us to be different. That we are not to look exactly like the rest of the world. Just engage in all the sinful desires of the world. Even here it says, he goes on, he says, to abstain from fleshly desires and to keep my conduct honorable in the world so that people will see my good deeds and glorify God on the day when they are saved. All right, so as we live a holy life separate from the world, in other words, not stained by all the sin that in drunkenness and fornication and all the things that the world engages in, we're to be different. We're to look different from the world. And so as people look at us, they see our good deeds, they see us abstaining from these fleshly desires. Ultimately, God will use that to save them. And they'll praise God, they'll thank God on the day that they're saved. Okay, let me just pause there. That's the section of the document that deals with non-believers. First of all, to the government, our relationship to them, and then to non-believers in general. And just kind of a summary, we've looked at these things before, but ultimately there's a lot of emphasis in Scripture, as you see, just kind of summarizing that. A lot of emphasis on our lives, the way that we live in such a way to adorn God's Word so that people will be saved as they see the way that we live. Just the gentleness, the peaceableness, the doing good to all people. Once again, we our desire is for peace and for those opportunities to go out into the world and proclaim Christ so that people will be saved. And it all ultimately ties back to our mission of seeing Christ exalted as the church is built up and the church grows. So if there's any questions even, I'll send this out in an email so that everyone can have it. But does that make sense? Pretty straightforward. Just once again, just summary commands, just straight out of Scripture, just as a reminder to us too, as to how we are to live our lives in this world. Okay, any questions on that? All right, if you have any questions, jot them down. We can take those at the end as well. So next we're gonna deal with our relationship with fellow believers within the body. And as most of you probably could guess, there's a lot more in Scripture along these lines in terms of how we are to live in relationship with one another than even to those outside of the church. And so there's quite a few verses here that deal with our relationships. And so we kind of broke this down to our relationships with fellow believers in general, and then we broke it up into specific categories, wives to husbands, fathers to children, brothers and sisters, all these kind of different relationships. So first we're going to deal with kind of the bulk of the statements, which deal with our relationships with other believers in general. And so once again, just kind of as we walk through this, just a quick summary of what Scripture calls us to in our relationships with one another. So we commit to live our lives in a manner worthy of our calling as Christians. That's a big statement right there. To live our lives in a manner worthy of our calling as Christians. That's an infinitely high worth, right? An infinitely high worth that to be worthy of the fact that we've been called and saved as Christians. And so then Paul goes on to define that. He says, with all humility, gentleness, and patience. All humility, gentleness, and patience. What a great statement to start off our relationships with one another. Bearing with my brothers and sisters in love and being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So just this, the gentleness and the peaceableness and the humility, patience, just bear it. It's love. And so ultimately we start off by committing to love one another, to be patient with one another, to care for one another. Once again, eager, just so zealous and jealous of maintaining the unity of the body, that there's no divisions, that there's no infighting, but that because we've been saved into one body, we're eager to maintain that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Great reminder. Okay, also from Ephesians chapter 4, we commit to participate in the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith in the knowledge of the Son of God, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So you remember in Ephesians 4, we've looked at that this passage is talking about how Christ's body is going to grow up into its head. And so in this section, what we're saying is we're committing to participate in this process of the body growing up, and all of us are growing to be more like Christ, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And so that's the goal, and so that's what we all should be working towards, is seeing the body built up. Kind of, once again, a broad summary statement of our participation in the body. And then lastly, from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, to be kind and tender-hearted to my brothers and sisters, forgiving them just as God in Christ has forgiven me. Once again, kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. I mean, that's an important commitment that we're going to make with one another. We don't hold grudges in this body, right? We're going to sin against one another. We're going to hurt one another at times. And so we have to commit to forgiving one another, just as Christ has forgiven us. Each of us has been forgiven of our sins by God. And so because we have been forgiven, we need to be forgiving people. And so as a body, we commit to forgiving one another and reconciling our differences. If we understand anything about being Christians, it means we understand that we've been forgiven of so much. And so we need to commit to forgiving one another. I'm going to come back to, I have several passages on Hebrews. I'm going to skip those and come back to them because that's what I want to kind of focus the end of our time with. Let me jump down then to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 5, to financially support the elders who rule well, especially the ones who work hard at preaching and teaching. That's a command that Paul gives to Timothy, that he says that the elders who rule well are worthy of double honor. And in the context there, it's clear that that means financial support. And so that's something that Scripture calls us to support those. And I don't say that because I'm one of those people. In fact, I didn't even put that statement in there. So it's just something that Scripture calls us to. It's as a priority, the importance of those who shepherd the flock. And so we want to be reminded of that importance because we want to function. Once again, if God calls the church to function with elders and God says that this is what elders who are leading the flock are worthy of, we want to free them up so that they can do the job that God has given to them. So that's an important aspect of our commitment to one another. Also, Romans 12, we commit to use the gifts that God has given us to serve the body of Christ. Romans 12 speaks a lot about the gifts, and it says, you know, if you've been given the gift of encouragement or exhortation, I'm not quoting it exactly here, but gifts of teaching, use the gifts that God has given you. God has given us all spiritual gifts. All of us have, if we've been saved, the Holy Spirit has come and dwelt within us, and He's gifted us with, whether it's the gift of generosity or kindness or all these different gifts. And so God has given these to us. We need to use them. And as you see in Romans 12, those gifts are the purpose of serving the body of Christ, the building up the body of Christ. And so, once again, that's an important aspect of what it means to be a body. We've been given gifts. We need to use those gifts to serve one another. Once again, just the selflessness that needs to be true of the body. All right, Galatians 5:13. We commit to unhypocritically love my brothers, and of course implied with that is sisters as well, seeking to outdo one another in showing honor and to serve one another through love. So that's kind of getting into Romans 12 a little bit as well. That word unhypocritically love, that's important. Right? It's one thing to love, right? Love, speaking of the selflessness that we should have towards one another, but unhypocritically, right? No faces, no masks. When you walk in here, there needs to be sincerity. There needs to be we need to be real with one another. That is just so vital in the church. It's so easy for us to come in here and to act like we all got everything together, to put on our mask, and that's not what God calls us to. We need to come in that unhypocritical, take off the mask as you walk in here, as we care for one another. It'll get a little bit messy, right? Because we all come in with our problems. We all come in with our difficulties, our struggles. But as we do that, we need to love one another unhypocritically. And Paul defines that in great length in Romans chapter 12. Maybe sometime here we'll take a look at that passage in depth. Great passage in terms of what unhypocritical love in the body looks like. And then I love that statement as well, to serve one another through love. Seeking to outdo one another, right? As we love one another, we're trying. I mean, here's a good place for competition, right? You serve me, I'm trying to outdo you, right? To do even better, to serve even more, as not in a competitive sense, but almost that kind of doing more than the other. Just a great way to love one another. But here's an important aspect as well. In Romans 14:13 and also James 4:11, we commit to not be judging one another in matters not prescribed by Scripture. Right? And that's one of the reasons why we're kind of summarizing some of this. These are clear commands of Scripture. And once again, most of these commands, you'll notice, aren't overly specific. Right? They're to love, they're to serve. There are some specifics here, but it's not do this, do that, you know, show up on a Wednesday night or this or that or whatever it is. And so we need to be careful not to judge one another's in matters not prescribed by Scripture. It's hard enough to just do the things that Scripture clearly commands. And so just the importance of bearing with one another and not judging one another. So vital for the body of Christ. And then lastly, as if we haven't been called to enough already, in Philippians 2, we commit to seek to have the same mind, the same love, to be united in purpose with my brothers and sisters. Right? Once again, that unity, having the same mind. We're all thinking the same thing because our purpose is all the same for all of us. The same love, all united in purpose. And then along with that, to do nothing from selfish ambition or glorifying self. We do nothing out of selfishness or trying to glorify or build up ourselves, but in humility to consider others as more important than myself. Wow. That's tough, right? Everyone else in the body is more important than me. Everybody else is more important than me. That's true humility. And if we're going to have that kind of unity that Scripture calls us to, we need that humility. And then as it continues on, it says to not look out for my own interests, but the interests of others. Right? We're always thinking of everyone else, seeking to care for them. And then finally, to follow Christ's example of selfless humility. The perfect example, the ultimate example. Christ himself went to the point of death on the cross. Once again, he wasn't thinking of himself as he did that. He was thinking of us. What selflessness, what humility. He humbled himself. What a shameful death to die on the cross, publicly displayed before everyone. Such humility, such selflessness. And Scripture calls us to that same humility, that same selflessness, always considering everyone else as more important than ourselves. And therefore, that will really build a unity, right? Because if we're all thinking about each other, we're going to be unified together. If we're thinking about ourselves, there's going to be division. There's going to be struggles and fightings and such. But if we're thinking of everyone else as more important than ourselves, we're going to be a very unified body. And next, we're going to look at what the elders and the overseers and the pastors of this church are committing to. And so if you're not an elder, overseer, pastor, it's not something that you're committing to do, but it's helpful for you to know what we as leadership are committing to do on your behalf of the flock. And so let me just kind of read through these from Acts 20. I commit to be on guard for myself and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made me an overseer. To be on guard, that's an important aspect of what it means to be a pastor, right? That's why this metaphor of a shepherd is used so frequently, to guard from the wolves. And in that same passage of Acts 20, Paul says, beware, after I leave, there's going to be savage wolves that come in, right? So guarding the flock from error, from danger. That's an important aspect of what a pastor is, as we care for the flock. And that's something that we commit to do. Once again, from that same verse, I commit to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Right? That's a commitment to shepherd, to care. That includes teaching, right? To follow the metaphor, to shepherd means to lead sheep to green pastures. And that's the metaphor of feeding, right? And so that's what we do here on Sunday mornings. We teach. We teach you the word of God to feed the sheep. And then, of course, to guard as well. So that aspect of shepherding, also that aspect of leading, characteristic of a shepherd. That's what we commit to do. Obviously, from 1 Timothy and Titus, the qualifications for an elder, I commit to live my life, or we commit to live our lives in accordance with the biblical qualifications for an overseer, elder, pastor. Right? There's qualifications, right? God says, it is necessary for an elder to be boom, 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 boom. Right? These are requirements. And if I violate those requirements, I need to step down from being a pastor. Right? That there is a real sense in which pastors are called to a higher standard. We're all called to the higher standard, but if one of you fails in some way, it's not like you get kicked out of the church if you're repentant and you're wanting to. But if a pastor fails, it's not like they quit becoming a member of the church, but there may be that need to step down because these are requirements for a pastor. They need to be true of a pastor in one sense at all time. And so as elders, we commit to live according to those qualifications. Furthermore, from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, I commit to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. Right? Just that great command from Paul to Timothy to preach the word, ready all the time. I love that in season and out of season. It's like, is there a preaching season? I don't know what that means. It's like good time and bad time. Right? If it's convenient or if it's not convenient, preachers need to be on the spot ready with the word. And that's a commitment that we have, to always bring the word to bear on any situation, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Right? Whether there's a need to rebuke someone or reprove or just exhort and encourage someone, always bring the word of God to bear on all of our lives. That's the commitment of pastors. But yet to do it with great patience, with instruction. Right, I love that because while there may be need for exhortation or even a rebuke, to do so with great patience, and I love that with instruction. In other words, a rebuke is not, you did wrong, and that's it. Right? There needs to be this aspect of, here's what Scripture says, and just patiently bringing people back to the Word and teaching them what the Word says. In other words, even a rebuke is not just, you did wrong, fix it. No, it's gently and patiently bringing people back to Scripture, saying, hey, here's what Scripture says. This is how we need to be living. It's important. All right, from 1 Timothy 5, we commit to not receive an accusation against another overseer except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Right? It's a serious job. And so elders, you don't take lightly an accusation like, oh, this elder's unqualified. You know, it's a serious thing. There needs to be witnesses. And so we don't take that lightly. Furthermore, from 1 Timothy 5, this is one that's really been drilled into my brain over the last couple years. We commit to do nothing from partiality or prejudgment. Nothing from partiality or prejudgment. It's so easy. It's so easy when there's any sort of a dispute, even let's say it's two of you or whatever, there's some sort of dispute, you hear one side, it's like, oh, I believe that, I know this person, that sounds good, you know, they're probably right. But I can never prejudge. I can never come to a conclusion until, in one sense, all the facts have been heard. And so even if, you know, my wife is having a dispute, as much as I know and trust my wife, you know, I would need to hear what she says and hear what the other person says and always take both of those things to bear. I mean, you probably have heard that, you know, it's kind of almost proverbial in marriage counseling, right? You got a dispute between a husband and a wife. You don't just like, oh, I know the husband. The husband comes in, chews my ear off. It's like, oh, let's go rebuke the wife. No, you don't do that, right? You need to hear both sides. And it's something that is maybe kind of obvious in marriage counseling, but that needs to be true in every relationship in the body. Never prejudging. That's a commitment that we make as elders. From 2 Timothy, we commit to be kind to all, patient when wronged, not quarrelsome, but with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. That's a challenging verse for me. Because here Paul's even talking about opponents, those who hate God's word, those who are opposed to God's word. And even those people, Paul commands Timothy to correct with gentleness. Once again, this patient when wronged, not quarrelsome. Man, that's tough. You know, there's someone who's opposed to the gospel. It's easy to kind of want to get out there and set them straight. But as an elder, as a overseer, this patient, never quarrelsome, always gently correcting, even those who are false teachers, even those who are opposed to the gospel. That's a challenging statement. And then lastly, for overseer pastors, we commit to be sober in all things, to endure hardship, to do the work of an evangelist, and to fulfill my ministry. Once again, just hard work, doing evangelist, fulfilling our ministry, kind of a broad overview statement of doing what God has called us to do in preaching and proclaiming and upholding the word of God. So that's what we, unfortunately Bruce isn't here this morning, but that's what we as elder overseers, that's what we commit to. That's what we, and if any of you want to aspire to being an elder and an overseer in God's church, that's what you need to strive for. That's the commitments that we make. Okay? Now we're going to break these up into kind of various, there's a few short statements of as an older man, as a younger man, some of these various relationships. So these are pretty quick and simple, right out of scripture here. So as an older man, I commit to model temperance, dignity, sensibility, and soundness in faith, love, and perseverance. That's from Titus chapter 2, verse 2. Let me just read that again. To model temperance, dignity, sensibility, and soundness in faith, love, and perseverance. You know what? Maybe some of you have met, you know, a godly old man versus an unbelieving, grumpy kind of, I can't think of any other word except for like crotchety old man. You know, it's like, you know, there's such a contrast between the godly old man who is just known by that temperance and just dignified, right? When you think of an old man, that's what an old man should be, just dignified, right? And sensible. But you've probably seen the contrast as well of older men who are not sensible, that are not sound, not temperate. And so, at least in my mind, I could kind of picture those two kind of back to back. And so as older men, just known for that dignity and sensibility, that's what Paul calls older men to in Titus. We have a few more for the younger men here, a few more passages about this. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 1, the younger men commit to not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. That's so important. As younger men, those who are older than us, that doesn't mean you never challenge in any way someone that's older than you. Even as an elder, if you're a younger man, you could bring those concerns and questions to me, but to never do so sharply, to never sharply rebuke an older man. And I wouldn't even consider myself an older man, but appeal to those older men as fathers, right? Just that tenderness and care. And also it says there to treat the younger men as brothers. Right? Once again, just that care for one another. And as it continues on, to treat the older women as mothers and the younger women as sisters. Right? So as a young man, Paul's reminding us, hey, treat people like your own family. How would you treat your mom? How would you treat your dad? How would you treat your sister? Right? That's how we should be treating one another in the body of Christ. And that really could apply to everyone, but in that context, Paul gives that command to the younger men. But really, all of us should be committing to treat each other like that. Just that the family relationships. And then from Titus chapter 2, verse 8, he gives one simple command to the younger men in that book. He says, younger men, I want you to be sober-minded. He has a lot of other commands for other people, but for the young men, he says, sober-minded. Just focus on that. If you get that, it's enough. Right? And I think we could say the same thing. You know, if we just went out into society at large and talked to younger men, I think that what you would find is that younger men as a whole are not generally characterized by sober-mindedness. Right? Being frivolous, being rash, go down the list. Those are the things that just in general young men are characterized by. And so Paul encourages the younger men who are believers to be sober-minded. Okay, as an older woman, from Titus chapter 2, the older women commit to be reverent in their behavior, not a malicious gossip, not enslaved to much wine, but to teach what is good, so that I may encourage the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, to be subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. So right out of Titus chapter 2 there, you know, once again, unbelieving older women, gossip. I think that's the first thing that you might think of when you think of an unbelieving older woman. But in the church, that's not to be characteristic of older women. Not enslaved to much wine. I could almost just kind of picture the stereotype. But on the flip side, the older women are teaching the younger women to love their husbands and children and just how to be that wife and mother that God calls them to do, to love their husbands, to be subject to their husbands. The older women are just commanded by Paul here in Titus to be that example and teach the younger women that. And so then on the flip side, for the younger women, you'll hear that this is almost the same thing. The younger women commit to love my husband and children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, to be subject to my own husband, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And then kind of out of implication, to seek to learn this from older women. And so that's what Paul calls the younger women to. Now, of course, that a lot of those things only apply to younger women who are married, in terms of being subject to their husbands and such. But just that being sensible, once again, to be characteristic of young women. All right, then as husband and wives, as a husband, I commit to love my wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her for the purpose of sanctifying her by cleansing her by the washing of water in the word. Right? As husbands, we're called to this infinitely high standard of loving our wives as Christ himself loved the church. Something we'll never be able to attain. That perfect selfless love. And once again, it's very purposeful. This selfless love is for the purpose of sanctifying or cleansing or washing our wives with the word. There's that cleansing. Like our desire in our loving of our wives is for their good, for them to be clean, for them to be more like Christ as the word of God cleanses them. And so that's the attitude that Christ had as he came and died for his church. And as husbands, I would suggest that's the same attitude that we should have in our sacrificial love for our wives. And as he continues on, it says, to love my wife as my own body. Wow. Right? This complete selfless sacrificial love. We're called to such an infinitely high standard to love our wives. And then from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, we commit to live with our wives in an understanding way, showing honor to her as the weaker vessel. Right? Understanding, that's something that does not come natural to husbands. To living with our wives in an understanding way. Understanding that God made men and women different. Right? And so as we live with our wives, we're to be understanding and so caring and so patient of our wives' weaknesses. And of course, we have weaknesses too in different realms. But just showing honor to her. Wow, what a high calling for us as husbands. And then for wives. Wives commit to, from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22, to submit to my own husband in everything as to the Lord. Once again, that's a high calling for wives as well. As Scripture clearly calls the wife to submit to their husbands in everything. What a great picture, as we know from that passage, that as husbands sacrificially love their wives and selflessly love their wives even more than themselves, and wives submit and live in right relationship to their husbands, that it's a beautiful picture of Christ in his church. It's just as we as the church submit to Christ and obey him, and yet he loved us so sacrificially and even died for us, that husbands and wives picture that same relationship. And so as we live that out, it'll be a beautiful picture to the world of the gospel, of what God has done in saving us. And then secondly, for wives, wives commit to seek your beauty in a gentle and quiet spirit in submission to your husband. As 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 says, that's where a wife's beauty lies, in her gentle and quiet spirit. Once again, not in kind of loud rebellion, but in just that peaceableness and quietness that Scripture calls wives to. And then finally, as parents and children, as parents, we commit to not provoking our children to anger, but to build them up, to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Right? Not provoking our children. For those of us that have children, you know that sometimes you feel like that, right? When your children are maybe out of line or whatever, but just that not provoking our children to anger, but just that gentleness, but to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Just teaching them what it means to follow Christ. Just disciplining them and instructing them in the Lord. That's our commitment as parents. And as children commit to obey my parents in the Lord and to honor them. From Ephesians 6 as well. So, we covered a lot there. All of our relationships with one another. So let me just pause there for a second. Any questions on that? Hopefully that's just a good summary of what Scripture calls us to. There's a lot that Scripture calls us to. But that just kind of, we got the whole Bible in one sense, but this we just kind of combed through some of the most applicable statements about relationships with one another, just to remind us, to be a summary, so that we can kind of keep these things in the forefront of our minds in terms of our relationships with one another. So any questions on that before I just spend a couple minutes in the book of Hebrews? Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Good question. Obviously, I think gentleness. I would contrast quiet with, loud mouth, And so I don't think it means like quiet all the time, like wives never speak. That would kind of be ridiculous. But it's just that I would say kind of not bad mouthing, not the kind of loud, obnoxious, gentle and quiet. I would say that, as we know the commands that Scripture calls us to in terms of wives and husbands, they kind of, each one of those commands hit at what our inherent weaknesses are as men and women. And as men, that sacrificial loving, it doesn't come natural to us. And likewise for women, I think that gentle submission does not come natural. And so Scripture kind of hits at those things and hits at those primary weaknesses. And also, as husbands and wives, I mean, as a husband, I know that, I wouldn't say my need, but my desire, the thing that maybe would be hardest for me is if my wife wasn't submissive and is always just like fighting back and there's kind of this ongoing. And likewise, the thing that my wife is kind of looking for in me is just that gentle love, understanding, caring. And so, I don't think that quietness means like complete silence. I mean, I think a Christian relationship, there should be so much interaction and talking and working through things, and just there should be the closest and most intimate relationship. And so, of course, there's going to be a lot of talking involved. But as such, it's not going to be this kind of talking back and kind of rebellion, loud mouthing, complaining. I mean, even you go to Proverbs, right? And it talks about the wife who's like a dripping faucet, you know, always complaining, kind of a thing. And so, you know, once again, looking at the unbelieving world, we could, you know, whether you're thinking on TV or whatever, you could almost see the picture of the wife who's like that. And as Christian husband and wives, we're to be different from what the world looks like. So I don't know if that fully answers it. You know, do you have something to add to that? Or?
No, I mean, just in the context of starting a webinar, it's not being a nag and challenging.
Right. And on the flip side, I would say, you know, if it's done properly, that doesn't necessarily mean either, like, if you have a question or even a concern, like, sometimes as husbands, we're boneheads, right? And so it doesn't mean, like, oh, my husband is, like, about to do this really stupid thing, and so I just got to shut up and hope it goes well. You know, you could talk about it, but in a gentle and quiet way, and not, like, in this nagging, like, oh, I can't believe you're, you know, kind of thing. And so there's a difference there in just the attitude in which you approach it. That doesn't mean that you don't talk about it and respectfully and gently have that discussion. I think that's one of the great ways that wives help their husbands, is helping them think through things. But the attitude with which you approach it makes such a difference. Yeah, Richard. Right. Yeah, I mean, in that, because it says, if I'm not mistaken, it says just as Sarah, you know, and it goes directly to Sarah and Abraham there in that context. And so I think there may be some application beyond just the husband and wife relationship, but certainly primarily there, we talk about a gentle and quiet spirit. He's primarily talking about husbands and wives there. Because he uses Abraham and Sarah as an example. And so, you know, just as we wouldn't say that wives are, you know, every wife is to submit to every man, right? Wives are submit to their own husbands, right? But not every man. You know, some of these commands can't just be like all women are supposed to be, you know, obviously not doormats, and all men, you know, no. There's the specialness of that relationship between husband and wife. And so, once again, I think it kind of off on a tangent there, but I think God has created men and women differently. And so the more we understand that, it will affect other relationships outside of just the husband and wife relationship. But that primarily is focusing on that husband-wife relationship. Okay. Good. Any other questions or comments? These are good. It's helpful as we just think through them together as a body. Okay, if you think of any, you could let me know. But I'm gonna talk just for a few minutes about the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews says so much about our relationships with one another. And for sake of time, I'm not going to get into too much detail here, but let me just read the commitments that we have in the document as it regards from the book of Hebrews, and then I'm gonna just spend a couple minutes talking about it. And so, once again, we commit to seek to exhort my brothers and sisters in Christ every day to follow Christ, to believe and trust in him, and to not let my heart be hardened by sin. As we read through the book of Hebrews, once again, the church that this book was written to, they were Jewish Christians, and they were tempted, because of persecution, they were tempted to forsake Christ. And they're tempted to say, no, I'm not a Christian anymore. Stop the persecution. And in that sense, they're tempted to leave the faith. So the book of Hebrews is just packed full of exhortations to, and that's why I read that first chapter about the supremacy of Christ, that Christ is the one who upholds all things. He is the one who is the very radiance of the Father. He is the exact representation. He's the glory of God. And Christ is so great, and the author of Hebrews is coming in saying, do not forsake Christ. He is so valuable. He's so important. It's worth it to give up everything for Christ. And he comes in and he brings all these exhortations. And this was especially, I think, kind of hit me this week as I was thinking. As you look at chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. As believers in the body of Christ, there is such a danger of drifting, just drifting away from Christ. And the book of Hebrews deals with it. And I was reminded even this week, some of you may remember William, who came to this body. And you know, I just was kind of reminded this week that I've heard that he's not going to church anymore and just really doesn't care too much about his relationship with God. Just drifted. It's such a danger for all of us. And so as we commit together as a body, that's why it's so important for us to be in one another's lives. And in the book of Hebrews, as we read that commitment, we commit to exhort. That word exhort is just encourage and challenge and get in one another's lives every day to follow Christ. As you come this morning, you don't know who may be here who's wrestling with something and needs that encouragement, that needs that exhortation to follow Christ, to believe and to trust in him, and notice this statement, and to not let our hearts be hardened by sin. Sin has this hardening effect where our hearts, just as we a little sin, a little bit more sin, and our hearts just become like rocks as we stop repenting. And so the author of Hebrews says, man, we come here. That's why it's so important where we come together as a body. We need to come and encourage one another and challenge one another. It's so vital for us as a body. So that's something we commit to. We commit to exhorting one another. The next statement we have is from chapter 10. Chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. We commit to carefully consider. We're going to consider. And here's what we're going to consider. We're going to consider one another. The book of Hebrews says, we commit to carefully consider one another, how to stimulate my brothers and sisters to love and good deeds. Right? When you come to the body, this is what you're committing to. You're committing to think about everyone else in this body. And what are you thinking about? You're thinking about individual people. You come here with that mindset. I'm going to think of who's in the body. What am I going to think about? How to encourage them to love and good deeds. Right? I'm going to think about, hey, Richard, how can I come this morning and encourage Richard to be doing good things? How can I encourage just every one of us, all of us doing this with one another? And then to encourage one another, once again, and to not forsake assembling together with my brothers and sisters for that purpose. Once again, the book of Hebrews says, don't stop coming to church. Once again, it's not that Sunday morning is the only time that this happens, but if you're not with the body, if you're not regularly assembling together with the body, that's why we come to church. You know, we come to sing songs. We come to hear the word of God. Those are important things. But this assembling together from the book of Hebrews is so vital for all of us thinking about one another, encouraging one another, right? And if anyone stops coming to church, that's dangerous. That's dangerous just because their hearts could be hardened by sin and they start losing faith, if you will. That's such a dangerous thing. So we need to come to encourage one another. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 through 16. We commit to be watchful for everyone in the body. Watchful, right? And you could think of a scout on a tower. Looking out, he's watching out. All of us. This isn't just to pastors. This is to every member in the body. We're all committing to watch out for one another. And what are we watching out for? That no one in the body become worldly in their thinking like Esau. The author of Hebrews says, watch out that no one become worldly in their thinking like Esau, and thereby become a bitter poison that spreads to the body. I love this passage, because in this passage, he talks about a bitter root sprouting up. And when I always used to read that passage, I always think like the bitter root was like in my heart or something. You know, like this root of bitterness. And I thought, oh, you know, I don't want this root of bitterness growing up in my heart, meaning that my heart was becoming more and more bitter. You know, it's this kind of, when you read the English, that's kind of how it sounds. But when he talks about this root of bitterness, it's clear from the grammar in the Greek that this root of bitterness is a person. And what he's doing is he's actually quoting Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, he's saying, watch out that no one becomes this bitter root, this poisonous root that spreads and poisons the body. And so all of us need to be watching out. It's so easy for us to become secular in our thinking, to start to kind of get drift away and get sucked into the world. That's what he's talking about here with these believers. It's so easy for us to just start thinking like the world, right? To get kind of sucked into the world, start adopting the values of the world, and this root of bitterness, and one person that starts to do that and it's like, you know what? I don't believe in God anymore, or I value this more. That person who rejects faith, that is this poisonous, bitter root that will spread. There's a danger of spreading. And then the next person will say, well, is it really worth it to follow Christ? And so the author of Hebrews says, we need to watch out. All of us need to watch out. Just care for one another. Encourage one another. Meet together with one another. There's, from the perspective of the author of Hebrews, there's a very real chance that any one of us could walk away and never come back. And to do so is to shipwreck your faith. And so we all need to come with this watchful care for one another. So vital. And then lastly, from the book of Hebrews, we commit to seek to be persuaded by our leaders and to yield to our leaders, recognizing that they must give an account of how they have kept watch over my soul. As you're kind of walking through the book of Hebrews, this church that the author writes to, they had leaders, and their leaders were trying to encourage them to not forsake Christ. And so Paul comes in and is like, look, your leaders, they're speaking the word of God to you. They're telling you the word of God. And so you need to be persuaded by them. You need to go to your leaders and seek to understand as they're teaching you the word of God. Just that humility, and also just to yield to them. Because once again, leaders have this, leaders must give an account of how they have watched over people's souls. And that, for me, that's a weighty verse. I'm going to have to give account for your souls one day. That's real. That's heavy. And so because of that weight of responsibility that's on leadership, the scripture calls to a kind of a yielding and a seeking to be persuaded. That doesn't mean that leaders should be dictatorial, telling everyone what to do. But because of the responsibility that I have before God and the other elders have before God, there's called for this kind of yielding and so that and then it goes on to say why. It says to conduct myself in such a way that they may do this with joy and not with grief, right? Because if just as in a marriage, if in the church, if people are kind of kicking constantly against leadership, right, it's not going to be joyful for me, I'll tell you that. And then as Hebrews goes on to say, it's going to be unprofitable for you. Right, and so there's this kind of yieldedness to leadership. Once again, not to lord it over the flock. First Peter talks about that. The leadership's not to be domineering, but there should be a sense of leaders leading and a sense of yieldedness to that, because leaders are responsible for people's souls. And as you're kind of walking through this whole context in the book of Hebrews, you see that these are matters of life and death. right? And then as leaders, I care if people stop going to church because they may be forsaking, because they may be drifting away from Christ. And so once again, as leadership, hopefully we have this care for the body and are trying to think of the whole body and move the whole body in a direction to see the body growing. And so sometimes that may mean, you know, we're a family, right? And so if someone over here has a preference and somebody here has a preference, leadership has to be thinking, how's the whole body going to be built up through these things? And so sometimes various people, we may have to yield to one another, just like in a family. And ultimately, the leadership has to make some of those decisions. And so that's what Scripture calls us to, so that we could all be unified. I put a bunch of more passages here in Hebrew. There's so much here. So much here, but for sake of time, I don't want to keep going. But just as we meditate on the book of Hebrews, just remember there's this real possibility. Let me just read maybe just one more verse here from the book of Hebrews. Let's go to, I'm trying to look it up here. Chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And I mean, even as he starts off in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it." Right? There's this promise of eternal rest in heaven, in the presence of God. And he says, "Let us fear." Right? It's a fearful thing that any of us may come short. Like we were going along the way and we stopped short of reaching the goal. It's such a danger. So let us fear. There's a sobriety here. There's a fearfulness here. And as he continues on in chapter 4, why don't you just pick up in verse 11. It says, "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." Right? We just need that diligence, right? We don't want to fall short. We don't want to drift away. We all need to pursue Christ wholeheartedly. We don't want to follow he's kind of referencing the Israelites in the wilderness, that they died in the wilderness because they disobeyed. And it goes on to say in verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrows, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do," or literally, "with whom is the reckoning." And one day we're all going to stand before God, and his word is going to judge our hearts and judge our intentions and judge our thoughts. And so we need to be diligent, right? You know what? You could come here and everyone could think, oh, they're a model Christian. But if you're slacking off and you're not diligent to pursue the goal, you know what? You could drift away. Or you could end up falling short of the goal. And so the author of Hebrews is like, we need to encourage one another. Sin is so deceitful. I'm not just saying this to any of you. I'm saying this to myself. I need this. I need this exhortation. I need this challenge. For every one of us, we don't recognize how dangerous it is to be hardened by sin. And so as we come to a body, we need to come with this mindset of caring for one another, exhorting, encouraging. Right, some people may come in here hurting or discouraged. Right, they need that encouragement. They need that challenge to keep pressing on, to keep following in faith, and keep trusting God. And so that's what we're committing to do as a body. So there's a lot there for us, but as a body, as we commit to live this family life together, to care for one another, to live this out, we're all going to grow. We're all going to become more like Christ. We're going to become better witnesses, better examples. We just want to see this body grow as people hear about how great God is and want to come to know God in Jesus Christ. And so as a body, this is what we're going to commit to do together, to live this life. Once again, patiently bearing with one another, but challenging one another. And now, you know, we've all read through this. We're all going to, as we said, we're going to have church membership. We're all going to kind of sign on the dotted line, so to speak. We all have a basis to say, look, this is what we're about. This is what we should be about. This is what should drive us as a church. And hopefully be able to say, hey, I'd encourage you in this way. And it's just kind of a constant reminder to us, or it should be, of how God wants us to live. Let's close in prayer as we meditate on these things together. Our Father, we've covered a lot of ground in your word. We recognize that we are called to a very high standard. You call us to perfection. You call us to perfect love and perfect humility, perfect selflessness. And we recognize that we are never going to be able to attain to the standard that you call us to the fullness of Christ. But at the same time, our Father, we've been saved by you. We've been transformed as you've born us again. We're new creatures in Christ. You've given us your Spirit, and you allow us to actually obey these things and to genuinely and truly live them out to the degree that we walk in your Spirit. And so I pray, our Father, for us as a body, that we would be marked by these things. We'd be characterized by a submission to your word and a care for one another as we constantly come to challenge and exhort and encourage one another to be more like Christ. And so we pray, Lord, we know that we cannot do this apart from your Spirit. So we plead with you. We pray, O God, that you would please help us, that you would change us, that you would mold us. We cannot do anything unless you do the work. And so we pray that you would change us and that you would allow us to be like your word calls us to. In Christ's name, amen.